We are continuing this evening in our present evening series of sermons dealing with questions that we find in the scriptures, and again at the cost perhaps of being repetitious, we've been looking at this for quite some considerable time, and we're not quite finished with it yet. Simply because it's a good thing to ask questions of the scriptures, and it's also a good thing for us to pay attention to the questions that we find recorded in the scriptures. Last Sunday evening we were thinking, you remember, in the Gospel of Mark and the closing section there in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus was asking the question, what does it profit a man or a woman or a boy or a girl if he gains the world and loses his own soul? And we tried to look at that question and give it a fair and what we think is a biblical hearing by considering what is meant by the world in that context. What does it mean to lose our soul? And we try to emphasize that the soul is the self, because there are other parallel passages to that passage in Mark where the Lord says, what does it profit if you gain the world and lose your own self? So the soul is the person, and the soul is the true identity of that individual made in the image of God. The soul is not subject to death as the body is. It can be lost in the sense of not attaining to its full purpose of its existence. It can be gained in finding a proper relationship to God in Jesus Christ. To gain the world and to lose our soul is the worst possible of all bargains and exchanges, because if you lose your soul, there is no possibility of ever recovering it ever again. The soul is settled one way or the other, and that's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a finality about the teaching of Christ on these kinds of issues, and that means that there is an urgency in the gospel that our Lord Jesus Christ preaches. I think last Sunday was it that we did make the point that we can put off the gospel for so long. You might put away the issues of life and death and the world and the soul, and we may well put it off for the next 50 years, but you can't put it off inevitably, and finally we're going to have to face the reality of what kind of exchange have we made, what ultimately have we chosen, what have we made our priorities in our existence. We are not promised tomorrow. Time is not on the side of the sinner, as more than one commentator has pointed out. Time is the enemy of the sinner, and when time runs out, it is impossible ever to be recovered ever again. It is the one thing we can never bring back. I think I've mentioned to you before how the great French general, the Corsican actually, Napoleon Bonaparte, he had many victories. He had over 60 victories during his military career, the most that any single general, as far as I know, has ever had. He was a greater general than Alexander the Great, apparently. But anyway, the point is, he had his defeats as well, as we well know. But he was used to winning, and he was used to, in a sense, losing. And he says, I can replace men. He says, I can recover land that I have lost. I can replace armaments. I can replace new cannons, I can recruit new soldiers, he says, but I can never recover time. And towards the end of his career, at the age of 45, he knew that for him time was indeed running out. But that's a little by the by, an historical little tangent story to illustrate that time is not on the side of the lost soul. If we gain the world at the expense of our soul, we ultimately lose everything, because it is the meek, it is God's people who are going to inherit the earth in the end. The man who grasps for the world ultimately loses the world. That's the ultimate tragedy of living, for the passing and the dissolving world. Well, we come this evening to another question, and it's a question in the lips of Christ. As we're reading through this chapter, I'm sure you notice there are quite a number of questions, and the question that I want to look at is the last one in the chapter, where Jesus asked the question of the two blind men here. We're told that Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What is it that you wish me to do for you? What will you that I shall do unto you?" Now, the story here is, of course, of Jesus passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. That is highly significant, and we'll come to that later on in the sermon as well. But behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude, that's the multitude who were following Jesus. We're told that there was a great multitude following him in verse 29. And out of that multitude, presumably of interested or committed disciples, whoever they were, they rebuked these two men sitting by the roadside begging. And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace, telling them to shut up. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will you that I shall do unto you?" And they said unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Now Matthew, Mark and Luke record this incident. John has his own narrative concerning a man who received his sight. And this is the second time in the Gospel of Matthew that we actually find Jesus restoring the sight of two men. Away back in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Matthew, from verse number 27, we read on that occasion, "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." This is in chapter 9 in Matthew, from verse 27. "And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said unto them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country." So it is evident that the narrative that we have here in Matthew chapter 20 is not the first instance when we find Jesus healing the sight of the blind. And indeed, we have good reason to believe from the Gospel that there were many other occasions that are not specifically recorded when Jesus actually restored sight to the blind. And we emphasize that because in an earlier chapter, you remember John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus if he was the coming one, the coming Messiah, or whether they should look for another one. And you remember the reply that Jesus gave to the disciples of John: "Go back and tell John what you see and what you hear about me. The blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and the gospel is preached unto the poor." And that reply that Jesus gave evidently is the reply that would convince John the Baptist in his prison. He was imprisoned by Herod by this time. And it would convince John that Jesus was, in fact, the coming Messiah. And he was, in fact, the one whom John had attested in his early ministry as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the miracles that he was doing. And amongst the many miracles that he was performing was the giving of sight to the blind. Now, we're not given every single instance where he was healing the blind or causing the lame to walk or the deaf to hear or any of that. There are places in the Gospels where there's a kind of a summary of Jesus' ministry. And these incidents are simply recorded specifically as examples of the kind of wonderful ministry that our Lord Jesus Christ was continually doing and performing. And so when we have this narrative here, it is, of course, for a specific reason. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to suffer many things, and yet he still has time to take time out to heal two blind men sitting by the roadside. So we're going to look at this question that Christ asks here in verse number 32, and we're going to look at it as best we can, under the best way that we can. Maybe you can think of better ways to consider it, but I think the best way to look at this, at these verses and the question, is first of all to think of the two blind men, and then to think, secondly, as it were, to think of Jesus' response to the two blind men. So let's begin by looking at the background narrative, the historical event into which Christ asks the question, "What is it that you wish for me to do to you?" And he's asking that question to two men. Now, it's rather interesting the way that Matthew records this incident, this particular instance, because Mark also records it in the 10th chapter of his Gospel, and Luke records it in the 18th chapter of his Gospel. And we have good reason to believe that what Matthew is recording in the 20th chapter of his Gospel is the same event, the same circumstance, that is recorded by Mark in chapter 10 and Luke in chapter 18 of his Gospel. But yet, when you do a comparison of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find that none of them records it in exactly the same way. We were talking about this kind of thing in the Bible class this morning, the way that different narratives in the Scripture are recorded differently. But we don't have contradictory narratives, we have complementary narratives. And in the case of Mark's Gospel, and in the case of Luke's Gospel, we find that it is only one man who is mentioned as being the blind beggar whom Jesus healed. But here we find that Matthew is saying that there were two blind men. Now, if we are committed to the accuracy and the authority of the Scripture, there is no need for us to be over perplexed. We don't know why Mark did not include the two men. We believe that there were two men, for the simple reason that Matthew says that there were two men. But Mark is only concerned to speak of one of the two men. Now, why he is interested, we don't know for sure. But what is rather interesting in Mark's account is that he actually names the man. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Luke does not give us the name of the one man whom Jesus healed on this occasion. Matthew does not give us either any name. He just says two men. Mark gives us blind Bartimaeus. And in Luke's account, we find that on the occasion in Luke's record of the same event, Jesus asks the question, "Do you believe that I am able to do this for you?" So it's obvious that Jesus, as well as saying to them on this occasion, says in the same way that he had already said in the account by Matthew in chapter 9 that we have read, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Matthew does not record that question by Jesus here, but Luke records the question. "Are you able? Do you believe that I am able?" So these accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are speaking of the same event. You've only to compare the historical narrative, Jesus on his way up to Jerusalem, passing through Jericho. And it is evident it is the same account that these Gospels are recording. But Matthew is concerned to emphasize two men. And you find in Matthew's Gospel, this is a recurrent theme. Two men are often mentioned, or two witnesses are often mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, where Mark and Luke only mention one, but there is no contradiction. Matthew probably has his own reasons for mentioning two or more. Maybe there were three for all we know. We're simply told of the two. And I'm putting that before you, not to confuse the issue, but simply to point out that there is no need for us to be alarmed. We believe that there were two men Matthew names one of them, Luke mentions one of them, and Jesus is addressing these two individuals with the question, what is it that you want me to do unto you? Now, why does he ask this question? And the reason that he asked the question is because they had insisted, and they would not be silent in speaking to him and calling upon him, Lord, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Now, let us try to picture the scene as best we can. Behold, Matthew says, pay attention to this. Two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard Jesus pass by, cried out, saying, and the other Gospels tell us how they were beggars. So here are men in perhaps one of the most pitiable conditions imaginable for the human predicament. These men are blind. They don't see the sun in the way that you and I do. They don't know what colors are like in the way that you and I do. They don't see the beauties or the ugliness of life in the way that you and I do. It could be that one or both of these men had never even seen their own reflection in a pool of water. It is possible, for all we know, that these men were born blind, because it was not an unusual feature in those days in that part of the world, as indeed in some parts of the world today. Tragically, there are many babies, and they're born with these ophthalmic difficulties, problems and diseases, and they're blind from their infancy. And you remember in John's Gospel, there's the man who was born blind. So it was not an unusual thing. It's hard for us to imagine what it would be like to be blind. Those of us who are interested in art, for example, of actually practicing art, it would be almost inconceivable, it would be almost an inconsolable miss for us to be, as it were, deprived of our vision. Because it is such a vital, vital part of our joyful experience of life. And there are other areas of life where to be blind is to be robbed of one of the most vital, precious senses of which we can be possibly capable. It may be, on the other hand, that these men had been blinded by accident. It may be that later on in life some disease had overtaken them. It may be that they had been in the army and had been in a war and they were blinded in battle. Who knows why they were blind? The fact is that they were blind, and they were experiencing the awful social and economic consequences of being blind. We're told that they were beggars in the other gospel, begging by the wayside, sitting by the roadside, asking for pity from anyone who would care to give them a second glance, and who would be willing to give them any kind of handout. It is a terrible deficiency in human life to be deprived of sight. Education in many ways would be largely debarred from you. The ability to read that we take for granted, we just assume that people can read in our society. In the village where I grew up in the Highlands of Scotland, the man who lived next door to us couldn't read. Neither could one of his sons. It was a very strange experience to live in a community of literacy and to have as a neighbor someone who actually could not read. It was a very, very strange experience, because the man used to come into our house and ask that my mother would write letters for him and read letters for him. And I used to sometimes do those things necessary to be done in terms of helping a man who could not read. It's astonishing. You and I take these things so much for granted. Here were men who had been deprived of that kind of privilege and ability. And economically, they would be, as it were, the outers, the downers. Because they wouldn't be living in the high society. They were beggars by the roadside. And it could be that they had become accustomed to the callousness of the natural heart. All of us, we can pass by beggars here in Sydney. We may think, well, serves them right. Maybe it does serve them right. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe through no fault of their own, they're sitting by the waysides in Sydney streets begging. Who knows what their story is? We don't know. And we're not going to exaggerate or try to imagine things out of order. But the problem is that we are faced here in this particular narrative with two men who are in a hopeless, helpless, terrible predicament of life. And they are sitting, and we are told of how they heard a commotion. And they heard that Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus, was passing by. Another of the Gospels, in Luke's account, they heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And what is important is that these men heard Jesus, we might say. They heard the multitude who were following Jesus. They would hear the hubbub and the bubble of voices, the excitement that was going on, and they would wonder, well, what is happening here? Because they would know that something was of an unusual nature. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And at that point, they begin to prick up their ears, prick up their interest, and to cry out. And they would not be silenced, because obviously they had heard of Jesus. Jesus had been healing people for 3 years by this time. He is now on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is coming to the close of his earthly ministry when this event takes place. He has about a week or so left to live, humanly speaking, in his earthly ministry. He is coming to the end of life. For 3 years he has gone about the land doing good to all that would call upon him, healing the sick, helping the sick, and healing those who are possessed of the devil. And it is obvious that these men, sitting by the roadside, had heard something about Jesus of Nazareth. And they had heard something about him, we can say that with confidence, because of the way that they actually address him. Notice how they address him. They have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. How did they know that he was the son of David? Who told them that he was the son of David? Why is it that they are calling him Lord, thou son of David? This is a title that Jesus indeed accepted, many recognized, but it certainly was a title that many would not attribute to him. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians, they would never call Jesus the son of God, the son of David, and address him as Lord. They would accuse him, and they would call him the madman, the bad man, the deceiver of the people, the imposter, this man who receives sinners and eats. That's the way that they spoke about Jesus. This man, a term of contempt, ridicule, rejection, derogatory, this man. Look at him living among the gutter snipes of the world. That's how they would think and speak of him. But these men, these two men, they seem to have understood a great deal concerning the identity and concerning the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thou have mercy, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, that is a divine title. Son of David, that is the title of the Messiah. That is the title that the Jewish scribes, even to this very day, recognize belongs to the coming Messiah. So when we find these two blind men addressing Jesus in this particular way, we find them addressing Jesus in the highest accolades possible, the true identity. How much they understood the significance of these things, we are not at liberty to say. But there is one thing that we are at liberty to say, and that is that their speech to Jesus Christ is not one of contempt. It is not one of common address. It is not one, as it were, in any way that smacks of any sense that he is there merely at their disposal. They are addressing him with the greatest respect and with the greatest deference. And they are asking him, of all things, they are asking him for mercy. It's not simply that they're saying, you healer from Nazareth, come and give us our eyesight back, please, if you will. It's not that kind of address at all. It is that they are asking for mercy. Have pity. That would be a literal translation of what they say. Have pity upon us. And having pity in the gospel record and in the Bible generally has to do with God showing compassionate mercy to sinners. It is another term that we find in different places in the Bible, asking for pity and asking for mercy and asking for forgiveness of sins is to ask for the same thing essentially. And so it's not simply for physical help and healing that these men are asking, I put to you. It is that they are asking for Jesus to do for him, to do for them, what he has come into the world to do. And obviously the kinds of things that Jesus has been preaching and teaching has come to their ears. They know that he is pitiable. And that he has come not only to give sight to the blind, but that he preaches the kingdom of God has come near. And when Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, the kingdom of God is close at hand. That's the implication of what they're saying when they call upon him out of their desperate plight. And notice too how they will not be silenced. There is no one going to silence these men. The multitude rebuked them that they should hold their peace. But the more they were told to shut up, the more they cried out. The louder became their cries. It could be that Jesus was already passed by, and they want him to hear as long as he is in range of their loud cries to him. Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. That's the implication. Great respect. Great deference. No demanding here. There is no mention specifically of what they want him to do until he asks them, what precisely is it that you want me to do for you? Lord, give us back our sight. And we're told how Jesus heard them and how Jesus healed them. And we're told of how they followed him. They received their sight and they joined the crowd following Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. Now this raises issues. We could extrapolate this kind of narrative in many different ways. It could be extrapolated, for example, in the sense of what is the issue today with the Lord Jesus Christ healing physically the blind? What is the status of faith healing today? Do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, they said, according to Luke's gospel. According to your faith, be it unto you. That's the picture. I am neither going to argue for the frequency or the infrequency or the impossibility of miraculous healing. Can Jesus Christ today heal people of blindness? That is the issue. There are some who say a dogmatic, yes, he can and does. There are others who say, no, he cannot. Well, I'm neither going to fall into one camp or the other. My position would be very simply this. According to the teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 8 tells us that great truth. Now, he's not exactly the same, but he's essentially the same. He's no longer humiliated. He's no longer dead. But he is essentially the same. His ministry is the same in a sense today as it was. And all that I will say is this. If he wishes to heal the blindness of people in this our generation, then who are we to say nay? There are reports that I would take at a great deal of face value, which would seem to indicate that there is such a thing today as the possibility of being miraculously healed, at least being healed in a manner of blindness and other diseases that seem to be of an organic nature, and there is a restoration and a recovery that is inexplicable. Now, I can't vouch for the accuracy, but I give a lot of credence to what I regard as reliable witnesses. And it seems to me that there are too many accounts, especially in missionary situations, there are too many accounts for it all to be just a pure invention and indeed a kind of superstition. And we not just raving charismania either. So can he do this today? I can't say that he will or will not, but what I can say is that he can do it if he chooses to do so. And if he does it, then we'll praise his name. And we have to leave it like that. But one thing we must be clear about, and it is that the gospel, the Christian church today, does not contain within its ranks men who are gifted healers. And that is the big controversy that we have with those charlatans who go around posturing as faith healers when they're nothing but crooks. They're deceiving the people. We have no text in the Bible to suggest that God is going to send till the end of time men who are able to perform the miracles that Jesus did and the disciples, the apostles, evidently were able to do. There are such things in the New Testament as the signs of an apostle. The New Testament Gospels are full of miracles that Jesus Christ did in such numbers and of such stupendous nature that even his very enemies had to acknowledge this man does many miracles and we can't deny it. Say what they may against him, they could not deny that he was one who was able to do for the sick, the wounded, the suffering, the outcast, able to do for them what they could not do. And they gnashed their teeth at him, but they could not deny the validity. And when Jesus healed people, he healed them. There is only one instance where he, as it were, laid his hands a second time. I see men as trees walking. And again, the Lord, not because he failed, but he was gradually bringing the man to sight. But when Christ Jesus healed, he healed perfectly. We are told that immediately their eyes received sight. It wasn't go away and pray about it. It was immediately there and then, and they received their sight, and they saw, and the first thing they probably saw was the blessed face of Jesus. They saw something, they saw someone. This blindness is a terrible blight. An awful affliction. And we have to understand that Jesus Christ had a particular sympathy for people in this kind of terrible condition, hopeless, helpless, sitting by the roadside, the scum of the earth, kicked aside, told to shut their mouth. That's the way they regarded the poor, the outcast. It's not the way that Jesus did. But there's surely a lesson in all of this that goes beyond the narrative of the healing of physical eyes. There is a principle involved. The narratives that the miracles that Jesus performed, they have a physical but also a spiritual component to them. The healing of the sight of the blind is a kind of parable in action, we would argue, that there is a deeper blindness. There's a spiritual blindness. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if we can gain the world, we may have our health restored and not have our spiritual eyes opened. We need not only to have our eyesight physically, but we need to be, as it were, able to see spiritually as well. And the terrible tragedy is that while we are certainly not all physically blind, by nature we are all spiritually blind. By nature, we are born blind. And we need our spiritual eyes to be opened. And the terrible tragedy is that there is a danger of presenting the gospel in such a manner that Jesus is presented as a good physician of the body, whereas the scripture emphasizes that he is the great physician who has come to restore our spiritual eyes, to give our spiritual ears hearing, to give our spiritual feet walking, so to speak, and to deliver us from spiritual bondage and slavery to sin into the liberty of God's children. So there is a spiritual component in all of this. There's a spiritual dimension to this. And these narratives of miraculous healing, they all have to do with the helpfulness that Jesus indeed did perform. But they have a deeper connotation. Even the making of the loaves and fishes, you remember, in John's Gospel chapter 6, for example, where the multitude were fed there, miraculously multiplying the loaves and the fishes. And they were following after Jesus because they wanted more bread for the following day. He was a man who could almost produce bread out of the air, we might say. And Jesus said, don't follow me, don't labor for that, but labor for the true bread that comes down from heaven. It is possible that the Lord Jesus Christ will not heal or does not heal all who are born blind. But the great concern is not to gain the world of physical sight and to lose our soul, but to gain our soul, even perhaps at the expense. Now, you might think that this is rather hard. Well, I understand there is a certain sternness about the gospel. There are black and white issues that sometimes we don't like to think about too much. We want grey areas. But in the scriptures it is very clear. Seek first the kingdom of God. And it is obvious from these two men, from the things that they say, that it wasn't simply eyesight, but also the respect that they had for Jesus and the following after Jesus. They wanted to be among his disciples. They wanted to be followers of Jesus, thou son of David, Lord. And that, I think, is to be understood also in the attitude of these two blind men. So they received their sight. They followed him in the way. And they respected and they spoke to Jesus in most respectful terms. No demands. And they were very specific in their request. What will you that I should do unto you? And the question for you and for me is, what do we really want Jesus to do for us? That really is a question, and I want to come back to that towards the end of the sermon, because there's a certain sense in which he will do for us what we ask him to do. In a sense, he gives his heart's desire to us. If we prefer to reject him, he will allow us to reject him. If we are willing to receive him, if we will have him, he certainly will have us. So first of all, in this narrative, we have the two blind men and the question that Jesus asked. But the second thing is, let's look at Jesus now in this narrative. And the first thing that we have to emphasize about Jesus is that he is on his way to his own suffering and crucifixion. From verse number 17, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. And then in the 21st chapter, the immediately following chapter at verse 1, and when they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. So the incident of the healing of the two blind men is sandwiched between a narrative reminding us that Jesus was going to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to come to him there. He is telling his disciples, preparing them. And then after the event, we find him continuing to go to Jerusalem. So here is our Lord Jesus Christ, and his mind is focused on going to Jerusalem. And he is teaching his disciples in the way that if they are going to be followers of him, they must share something of his humility. Because it's in this chapter from verse number 20 that we're told of this appalling incident where the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John, the two disciples, eminent disciples, belonging to the inner band of the disciples, and they wanted to have the highest places, one on the right hand, one on the left, when Jesus comes in his kingdom. And Jesus asked them the question, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized with? And they said, yes, we're able. And he says, well, you don't really know what you're saying, but yes, you will drink of my cup and you will experience my baptism. He is, of course, referring to the suffering and the death that he was going to die at Jerusalem. And then at verse number 28, the Lord sets the supreme example and the supreme summary of why it was that he was going to Jerusalem at all. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life a ransom for many. Now take all this together. Jesus has been ministering, preaching and teaching the kingdom, praying isolated prayer vigils in the mountains and in the deserts. He has been performing wonderful signs and wonders. We're told that there were times when he was tired and weary, and he is going to Jerusalem. He is occupied. We might even say he is preoccupied, although he wasn't really. But we would understand if he were preoccupied with the awful things awaiting him in Jerusalem. And yet we find him still having time to stop and to listen and to speak and to help two blind beggars of all things. Now that shows the real heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is not so busy dealing with the atonement and dealing with making himself an offering for sin that he has no time for the poor sitting by the roadside. You see, it is possible for us as Christian believers to be so occupied with serving the Lord that we have no time to help people in their plight. No time to speak to them. We're too busy in the things of the Lord. Like the Levite and the priest in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Maybe they were coming off the night shift. Maybe they had been ministering in the night watches in the temple, offering the services of the temple. Maybe they had been about the Lord's work. Maybe they were going to the temple. Maybe the priest or the Levite. Maybe they were going to preach a sermon and the congregation was waiting. No time to help the man who had been practically murdered by those bands of robbers, the highwaymen who were plaguing that road between Jerusalem and Jericho. It was well known as a highwayman's delight. It was a very unsafe. The Romans used to send guards of soldiers along that road, apparently, just to keep the peace and to make it safe for people to travel. So that's why Jesus said a certain man was traveling along that particular notorious road. Robbers and bandits would be waiting for you. And maybe these two good men who passed by on the other side were too busy about the Lord's work to bother about this man lying by the roadside. No time for him. The Lord comes first. And Jesus says, no, you've always got to have time for people sitting by the roadside. Because that's what he was doing on this occasion. He was going to do the greatest thing that the universe is ever going to know. He was going to die for the sins of a lost world. The angels were going to look, and they were going to look on with amazement. And more than 12 legions of angels were ready and armed just to come and set him free. Had he so commanded them, they would have come and they would have done it. And the angels are there, and the enemies are gathering. What a reception he got in Jerusalem, as we well know. And yet he still has time to stop and to listen and to speak and to help and to heal two insignificant blind beggars. That is a smack in the face for many of us, certainly for me. There's more here than meets the eye, you see. Jesus stopped, stood still. He heard them. Above all the shouting by the multitude for these two men to be quiet, Jesus heard their voice. He heard that cry. In the same way that the woman, you remember, who came up behind him in the crowd, they were all touching him. They were pressing upon him. And she came up and touched him. And he said, somebody has touched me. And they said, well, everybody's touching you. He said, yes, I know, but someone's touched me. There's a great hubbub going on here. This is a noisy occasion. This isn't some little quiet time. that these people are having. It's a noisy affair. And Jesus heard a voice, two voices crying to him. Jesus stood still, called them and said, "What will you that I should do unto you?" It's no wonder that Peter, because Peter is in this multitude. Now, Peter saw this kind of thing. Peter heard Jesus speaking. Peter heard this question. He saw the miracle of the healing of the eyes of these two blind men. And Peter could say to Cornelius, in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, "What is the gospel? Let me tell you about the gospel. Jesus of Christ, a man anointed by God and approved of the Holy Ghost, who went about doing good, helping all that were oppressed of the devil, giving sight to the blind, healing sick people, went about doing good." And what does that mean, he went about doing good? It means that he was able and he was willing to do good. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Am I? Yes, we believe you are, because we've heard of what you've done for other people. Surely you can do for us. We know that you can do it, but are you willing to do it? Do you believe that I'm willing to do this as well as able? You see, you and I may well. I sometimes wish that I had a magic wand, as I'm sure you do. And I'm sure that if we're Christians of any kind of compassion, if we had a magic wand, we would go and wave the magic wand over the blind and the poor that we see sitting around the street corners of Sydney, and all those sick ones in the children's hospitals, of which this great city has quite a number. And I've been in some of these children's wards, as some of you have, and they are awful, heart-rending sights that you see. And we may well be willing to help, but we're not able to help, because we can't say the word and these little ones will rise up and walk, and the little blind ones will see. We can't do it. Even if we were willing with all the will that we could muster, we still have not got the ability. On the other hand, maybe there are cases that we could help, but we're not willing to do so. I'm sure you've all heard of the case of multitudes of people in Australia, as well as in other places, which are awash with cash, where the people have got more money than they know what to do with. They don't know what to do with their money. Well, what's wrong with giving it all away, or a good portion? Keep a few mansions for yourself and a few storehouses for your much goods. Keep all that, but give away. You won't miss much of it. A billion or 2 billion or 10 billion here and there won't be all that much poverty for some people. But why don't they do it? Because they're not willing. There are people who are willing to help, but they can't. There are people who are able to help, giving money to good causes, buying ambulances. Kerry Packer gave 2 million for an ambulance because some medics were able to recover him on the polo field. A lousy 2 million. A lousy 2 million. That for him was a pittance. That meant nothing. He would lose as much in one night's casino gambling. A pittance. But the point is, you see, when we come to Christ, we find that there is one who is both willing and able. And it's in that sense that we must maintain as Christian people that he is the same yesterday, today and forever. I am not saying that everyone who asks for their physical eyesight to be restored is going to be heard. I don't maintain that. I don't deny the possibility. But I don't maintain the probability either, or the inevitability of it. But we do maintain this, that he is always willing to stop and to listen. Because whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be given a hearing. And whosoever will come to him, they will never be turned away. There is no place in the entire gospel record where someone has come to Christ with a need and they have been cold-shouldered or brushed aside as of inconsequence. We do it so often, and we drive people away. Why is it that people come to Christ and not to us? Why is it that we come to some people with our complaints and moans and not to others? Why? Because there is a reception, a warm-hearted willingness to listen. We must, as Christian people, learn to listen to people. Jesus Christ must have been a great listener. Think of all the people that did come to him. The multitudes, we're told, and he healed them all. So it wasn't just a case of heal them. He must have been listening to them. Now, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? What is your need? Tell me. Tell me what your need is. Lord, that my eyes, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Lord, that my sins might be forgiven and forgotten. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I believe, help thou my unbelief, the man in the Gospel of Mark, called in Mark chapter 9, for his son. What is it that you want me to do for you? I want my son to be healed. The Syrophoenician woman, I have a daughter. Will you come and heal my daughter? Jairus, will you come and heal my daughter? What did the woman with the hemorrhage want Jesus to do? She wanted him, even if she touched his garment, she wanted to be healed, because all the doctors of the day, she had impoverished herself by spending her money on those expensive medics. And she wasn't healed, she was getting worse. And Jesus recognizes every touch, every cry. If you and I are Christian people, following in the footsteps of Jesus, we must take time out to listen to a world that is crying out in pain. The world cries out and there is no one to hear. And if the Christian community will not hear, those of us who profess to the name of Jesus Christ, if we will not listen to people's sighs and cries, then quite frankly, we are a living denial of the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Because Jesus was moved with compassion, we're told. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. It's not good to give too much of oneself from a pulpit. But Jesus did it. He spoke about himself. The Apostle Paul did it. Isaiah spoke about himself. Ezekiel spoke about himself. Jeremiah spoke about himself. Hosea spoke about himself. Moses spoke about himself. So we do speak about ourselves from time to time. And one of the things that we can say with confidence, up to a certain measure, of course, is that with advancing years, I do think that we do learn a measure of patience. And I sometimes get phone calls from people, and some of the things they say are, well, very distressing, very upsetting, and so on, but you learn to listen. And sometimes when we go and visit people, all they want to do is talk, and what they want us to do is listen. Well, let us listen then. What's wrong with listening? I remember once being in the presence of a lawyer, many years ago. And I was speaking to this lawyer about a certain case. And I remember the man saying, yes, he says, people come into our office and we sit them down and we say, now, what's the problem? And he says, we can soon very quickly say, this is case number 10, this is case number whatever. I remember reading in a book once where experts sought people seeking advice from experts. And the average time that the expert would listen would be about 3 minutes. 3 minutes. And then they'd be telling you all about it. No, I'm afraid 3 minutes. What if the case is not case number 10? What if there are extenuating circumstances which need far more than case number 10? Maybe case number 10, 12, 13, 14 all need to be brought together. Jesus was a listener. And it may be that people ramble before they get to the point. Does God not listen to us when we ramble on in our prayers? Does he not listen to the nonsense that we sometimes pray about? Jesus listens all right. And I'm saying that what we have here is not only a picture of the real human predicament of two blind men, but the real humanity of Jesus. He is on his way to his own death for the sins of a lost world. And he's going to experience things that are so horrific that he feels that God has forsaken him as he experiences them. And yet he still has compassionate time to pay attention to two insignificant blind beggars. That's the astonishing thing about this narrative. It's a wonderful little encapsulation of the gospel. And so the question for them is the question for you and for me. What do we want Jesus to do for us? Do we want him to save us? He will save us. Or do we, by our preferred blindness, in effect say to him, go your way. We have no time for your particular kind of healing. He will also respect that free will choice of us. If we receive him, he will take us. If he rejects us, if we reject him, he will allow us to go, as he allowed the rich young ruler who rejected his terms of discipleship. And Jesus watched him go. And he never went after him and said, well, look, let's renegotiate the terms. He allowed him to go. And the rich young ruler went away very sad. And Jesus watched him go, and Jesus had loved him. And Jesus would have saved him. What do we think Jesus is going to do with us? I tell you what he's going to do with us. And on this I'm going to finish off. He is either going to say to us, come ye blessed of my Father. You came to me when I was in prison. You came to me. And I will come to you. And I'm inviting you now to come to me. And those who passed him by, he will pass them by. Depart from me, ye cursed. What will you that I should do unto you? Do we really want him, the Savior of the lost? Do we want him actually to cast us away? He will pass us by and leave us in our dreadful spiritual blindness. We must call upon him. We must come to him. We must respectfully come to him, because he is the Lord. He is the Son of David. And he can help us. And he can deal with us. And when he deals with us, our eyes are opened. And we see. And we leap. And we walk. And we laugh. And we follow after him in the way. I'm going to leave it there. But I do think that there is a great deal of gospel narrative application and implication in the healing of the two blind men outside of Jericho as Jesus of Nazareth was passing by roughly 7 days before his crucifixion. What will you that I should do unto you? He has come to give his life, to minister to others, and then to give his life. That's what he wants to do for us. Do we want him to do that for us? That's the issue, isn't it? May God bless his word.